What I thought we'd do, we're going to do something a little different today than we have been. We're going to work on the Sabbath, which is actually today's lesson, I believe, is on the Sabbath and the creation. And then next week, we will work on the document again. And I don't, did you get my email asking if we could start over? I guess we talked about that, didn't we? I'm fighting a cold, so my head's a little stuffy today. So we're going to start over with that starting next week. And then on February 9, I have to teach the choir room Sabbath school again. So you're welcome to come to that. And I'm going to be doing a comparative analysis of the creation stories of the ancient Near East with the Genesis creation story. So, and I found some really interesting stuff. Numa Elish and Atrahasis. And I'm calling it at sixes and sevens. Because what I found is the number six and the number seven are very prominent in the Numa Elish. The sequence of events or the sequence of actions that have to do with Marduk are in sixes and sevens. So it's quite... quite interesting. Which weekend is it? February 9th, that Sabbath. Okay, so let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. And I thought we should read Genesis chapter 1 through 2, verse 4a. And your Bibles probably have that separated. Adam, I'm going to start with you. Chapter 1. Start with chapter 1 and read until you meet the pause of the section.
In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a dome in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." So God made the dome and separated the waters that were under the dome from the waters that were above the dome. And it was so. God called the dome sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day.
And God said, "Let the waters under the sky be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth be put forth vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees of every kind on earth that bear fruit with a seed in it." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed of every kind, and trees of every kind bearing fruit with the seed in it. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day.
And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs for the seasons, and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give lights upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day.
And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and then there was morning, and the fifth day.
And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have domination over the fish of the seas, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image.
In the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. God said, See, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps upon the earth, everything that has a breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw everything he had made, and indeed it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day.
Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all their multitude. And on the seventh day God finished the work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because on it God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created.
Okay. So there you have this 6 days of activity. Life springs to life. On the earth. It's like the earth just multiplies and suddenly produces all this life. And then you have this giant pause on the seventh day. Why the seventh day? Is it arbitrary? Is the seventh day arbitrary? Okay, Bianca says probably not. What about the rest of you?
Just before we broke from reading, it says, so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. So arbitrary is not a great word to use for something holy, right? And it says, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So
Okay, so you're dealing with something coming out of experience. Is that possible? Do things coming out of experience, are they arbitrary?
I've got a personal opinion that God took time to look at what he made and enjoy it and to, I don't know, maybe even experience what it was, firsthand. Like what rest looked like for God probably wasn't like sitting there like, I'm really good at this stuff, right? Like from a distance, looking down. I imagine he was there, and maybe in the garden, hanging out, checking out the animals, eating some fruit. Maybe even talking to some people. There's at this point at least one person.
That's interesting because there's some things going on in this chapter. The word to see, God saw that it was good, that refrain, and God saw that it was good, is used 7 times. So the word good is used 7 times. The word see is used 7 times. And do you know what the significance is of the verb to good and the verb to see respectively? In the Bible,
to see is to understand.
Okay, so to see is to understand. That is a very strong meaning in the Hebrew Bible. To see is to perceive, and that's used. Particularly, this verb to see is going to find, if we were to read on in Genesis, in the Abraham stories, it's a very prominent verb. Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw. And he saw 3 men, and he saw this, and he sees that. And the verb to see is just a very prominent verb. It's a prominent verb in the story of Hagar, who runs away from Sarai, and God sends her back home. So what about the word good? Any significance to that word?
The only thing that comes to mind is that verse that says only... Why do you call me good? Because only God is good, or something.
Okay, there's the words of Jesus that, why do you call me good? Because only God is good. But God pronounces everything he's made good, doesn't he? Or does he? Is there anything left out that God doesn't pronounce good?
Does he actually call the Sabbath day good?
Does he call the Sabbath day good? Actually, before the Sabbath, he said he saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And Sabbath is not good because it's not created. Is that possible? It's separate from creation. But there is one thing he creates that he does not call specifically good. See if you can find it.
Was it Adam and Eve?
Yes, it is. It's the man and the woman, the human beings he does not call good. Now, why is that? This was pointed out to me by a Jewish rabbi who I took a seminar from at the University of California. He pointed out God calls everything else in the chapter good except the man and the woman, the male and the female. Hmm. Why is that?
Good is a choice for them.
Good is a choice for them. What do you think about that? They aren't inherently good. They have to choose it. And everything that has the power of choice, maybe, is not inherently good. That puts a huge burden on us, isn't it?
It would certainly depend on the definition of good, too.
Okay, it depends on the definition of good. And that's a good question. To say a pun. This same professor who brought this to my attention suggested that the word good actually can mean complete, to be perfect, to be whole, to be complete. Now, I can see that as a nuance, but I think it's a secondary nuance. The same word in Babylonian meant to be sweet or good or pleasant, desirable, that sort of thing. So the other thing I wanted to ask you is, what about the number 7? If there are 7 times that God saw that it was good, what is the significance of the number 7?
It's supposed to be a number of completion, right? That's what I've always heard.
Yeah, that's what most people think. I haven't found anything to top that makes more sense. that it has to do with, it's like a complete, it's full, it's complete, it's finished. And that would fit with the seventh day. Is there anything inherent about that? Or is this something we've arbitrarily assigned to the number 7?
It's the optimum number for memory, 7 ± 2.
It's the optimum number for memory.
We can remember 7 things ±2 inherently easier than any other grouping of items.
That's interesting. The Babylonians liked groups of 3 and 4. They also liked groups of 7 and 4, meaning 11. But 11 has a kind of connotation in Babylonian literature of being evil. So 7, then, is, if it's an optimal number to remember, there's something to be said about it. Now, I read something online, and I don't know if this person knows what they're talking about. You know, you can read anything online. But he claimed that there's a rhythm to the universe that means that we should rest every 7th day, and it should be the 7th day that we rest on, not any other day, to get the optimum rest value from that. And I don't know how he would go about proving that. But what it seems to me, and I think this is the thing we have to keep in mind with the Sabbath, is the Ellen White suggests that it is holy meaning W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy commemorative. What does that mean? Holy commemorative. There's nothing intrinsically valuable about the 7th day. It is what it means that makes it valuable. It gets its value from its meaning. So what does the Sabbath commemorate? Let's work on that for a little bit.
I think it's the first time man ever spent time with God. Or the first time God spent time with man, I guess.
Okay, the first time that God spends time with his creation, particularly with these two humans, that he's created. So Sabbath then would commemorate relationship?
Yeah, the relationship with God.
Okay. The beginning of a relationship with God, human and divine. Okay? Anything else? You mentioned, Mark, that it commemorates God's resting. Now, we need to talk about this word rest, because some Jewish scholars are very adamant that the word Shabbat, which is the word used there for God, so God rested on the seventh day, the word Shabbat really means to cease, to stop. Doesn't mean to rest. And they're very, very strong on that, and so they want to take rest out of the Sabbath day. And no rest, okay? There's a problem with that. If you look at Exodus 20, starting with verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath, or it simply is Sabbath, to Yahweh your God. You shall not do any work, you, your son or your daughter, your male or female slave, your livestock, or the alien resident in your towns. For in 6 days Yahweh made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, but rested the seventh day. And that word there is not Shabbat. It is Nuach. And Nuach means to rest. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, or therefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and consecrated it or hallowed it. What is there about God on the one hand ceasing work and on the other hand resting that is so significant that there would be this day of rest? I mean, when you go to bed at night, does your roommate or your spouse get great significance out of your sleeping? I remember when I took mass media many years ago here at PUC, the teacher getting up and saying, you cannot not communicate. Everything you do, you're communicating something about yourself. Even when you're sleeping, you're communicating something about yourself. Is that what's going on here? God is communicating something about his resting? What is taking place here? What is so significant about God ceasing work and resting, and therefore the Sabbath?
Is it necessary for God to rest?
Well, yeah, that's a good question. Do you remember what the Bible says about that? He neither slumbers nor sleeps. He's always active. He's always moving. He's always doing.
It might be for our sakes, kind of like when Jesus was baptized. And he didn't need to be baptized, but he did it for our sakes. So maybe it's similar.
Okay, so God rests, he stops work for us to give the creation a break. What does that allow us? When we stop work, what does it allow us to do? What kinds of things?
Reflect.
Reflect. Yeah, reflect. What did they have to reflect on?
Everything.
Everything. Everything God had made, right? What does it mean? What is its significance? Now, if you understand that the first part of Genesis, it says the earth was a formless void and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God or the Spirit of God swept or hovered over the face of the waters. I'm conflating different versions here. The word ruach, which is used there for the wind in my version, can mean spirit. It can mean breath. Or it can mean wind. And because if you read this in the context of the ancient Near East, wind immediately comes to mind as being the best fit here. However, when Ruach Elohim is used throughout the rest of the Bible, it does not mean wind. It means always means the Spirit of God. So I tend to think it's the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the deep. But you have all these words, the deep, the earth was a formless void, that which in Hebrew is tohu wa bohu. I used to translate it willy-nilly, topsy-turvy, I forget all the little rhyming words I had, but I used to translate that because it. A lot of scholars think it means chaos. However, if you do a word search of the rest of the Bible where these words are used, tohu wa bohu usually means to be empty of life. However, being empty of life, usually it's talking in terms of a city being desolated, where it's been destroyed, and there's nothing left. It's empty. That is really what chaos is in the ancient Near East. It's where there's no life. It's where there's no order. There's no one to order it. Everybody's gone. So there's a sense in which there's an allusion here to chaos. And that chaos is not quite the same as scientific chaos. It's a chaos of evil. It's what is outside of order. So in chaos, you have maybe dragon-like creatures coming out to devour you. You know, that's the chaos of the ancient Near East. Or the sea itself is going to devour you. Or the deep is going to swallow you up. It's a kind of chaos that's very threatening and very evil. That's the kind it's alluded to. And if that's the case, then God is responding to what we call the great controversy in creation. So that's the context from which all the beings of the universe, which they're the ones pausing and reflecting, are they not? All the beings of the universe, that's the context from which they're coming from to reflect on this. What is God saying about himself during creation week that is a message to them about himself? In light of, you know, understanding the great controversy as we do, that the whole sin problem began with Satan's lies about God's character. What is God saying about himself that would answer those charges of Satan? If we look at the days of creation, I'll start off with one. The charges of Satan that I believe God is starting off with is he doesn't go out and slay the dragon. He doesn't conquer the deep. He doesn't take on Tahom and slay it. He doesn't enact violence against evil. Instead, he does something with evil. Evil, as we brought out in, I'm going to refer to another class this week, God and Human Suffering class. We decided that evil is the opposite of, well, is the absence of good. Just as darkness is the absence of light. What God does is produce the light. Because if evil is the absence of good, then one way of doing that is to replace darkness with light. And you know, you can do this. It's a very simple scientific experiment. We can't do it here because there's too many windows. But I used to teach the Sabbath school class in a room that had only a window into the sanctuary. And I would turn out the light so everybody was in the dark. And of course the sanctuary was darkened because nobody was in it at the moment. And I would go to the door, and I would open the door, and I would say, "Now, does the light go out or the darkness come in?" The light goes out, okay? Which means light is more powerful than darkness, is it not? When you mix the two, what happens? The darkness vanishes. That is how God deals with the problem of evil. He doesn't go after evil and try to wipe evil out. He tries to introduce the good. He offers the good. Let there be light. And the only thing he does with evil, he makes a division, a distinction between good and evil. So you have all the way through Genesis, between order and disorder. God saw that God separated the light from the darkness. He separated the waters that were under the dome from the waters that were above the dome. And he separates the day from the night. So that's all he does. That's all he does with evil, is he sets boundaries to it. Now, there's a poem on creation that we probably should look at that helps to complement the Genesis 1, and that's Job 38. You would guess I would turn to Job. Job 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, "Who is this that darkens the counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man, I will question you, and you shall declare to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurement? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it, on which were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the heavenly beings shouted for joy?" Sons of God, literally in Hebrew. "Or who shut the sea in with doors when it burst from the womb, when I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling bands, and prescribed bounds for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far you shall come, and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stopped." All God does with evil is set boundaries. You can go here and no farther. You remember in chapter 1 of Job, God does that with Satan, doesn't he? He says you can touch what he has, but not the man himself. The problem is the boundaries keep moving. Satan keeps coming back. So God says you can touch him, but not take his life. And that's the last boundary. He can't take Job's life.
You keep reading a bit right after where you just were. God actually talks a little bit about what the darkness would do if it didn't have the bounds, right?
Mm-hmm.
It says, "Have you commanded the morning since the days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it," referring to the dawn, "might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it." There's a force that evil wants to exert on things.
Mm-hmm.
And good simply says, here's the line.
Mm-hmm. I like that. The thing that makes evil is force, isn't it? That's what we've been spending the last, before the Christmas break, the last Sabbath on, is talking about the kingdom of force and how good is God is just not in that kingdom. He's not a God of compelling power. So evil exerts force, but God doesn't exert force back. He says, here are the boundaries. Here's where the line is drawn. You can't cross that. And what I really long to understand better is how God enforces. No, I use the word force. How he enforces those boundaries on good or evil. And I think I've seen that a little bit in my own life. I'll tell you briefly a little story of my own. I was here as a student in college, and I had been having trouble with my eyes for years. And I was given correction for double vision back when I was in fourth, fifth grade, kind of in between. Because I was having a lot of trouble, I imagined that the truth is I wanted to wear glasses. This is, I'll be honest. I wanted to look scholarly at age 10. And so I connived these symptoms that were supposed to be of double vision, and optometrists were into patching one eye and seeing if there was double vision. And because I had a bicycle accident, which I plowed the asphalt with my face, which is supposed to cause double vision, they decided I had double vision and they put me in prism. I also had astigmatism and they put me in correction for astigmatism. I later got nearsighted and added that to my glasses. They don't treat double vision anymore with glasses. It's a nightmare. Don't ever go there. And not that anybody's ever going to put you there, but they used it during the 60s and 70s. They were into this more. So they gave me this prism. Well, my eyes would change and do crazy things about every time I would sit down and start trying to write about God. And I actually published my first article in Science of the Times I wrote it when I was 15 and published it when I was 16. So I was writing early. And I was writing the same beliefs about God pretty much that I'm sharing with you now in embryonic form. Obviously, I've grown a lot since those days. But every time I would try to write, this would happen. My eyes would change. And then I couldn't do any reading or writing for a while because it would tighten up the back of my neck and it would just... it would just make it very, very hard for me to... I would just get really uptight and tense until they could get me new glasses, and then life would go on, and then I'd start writing again, and then the whole change would happen. Well, I was here as a student, and my eyes changed again, and of course I had all this ton of reading to do. And it just coincided with the fact that I was trying to start a publication for non-Adventists in Berkeley. We had a Berkeley Campus Ministries program. And I was trying to put together called Really Magazine. Really meaning truth, of course. And I was just starting to put the second issue together, which was going to be on the Great Controversy. And it was like all hell broke loose. And I couldn't read easily. Not only did my neck tighten up, but my back started burning like somebody had taken a hot iron and put it on your back. I mean, it was that kind of intensity. So the optometrist said, you better patch. So I went around with one eye for the last part of autumn quarter. And then I went home and I went to my optometrist and he gave me new glasses right before I was to leave. And the new glasses, I couldn't see out of. And so I went back to him, and I said, you know, I can't see out of these glasses. So he checked them, and he checked my eyes, and he said, everything's fine. And the receptionist said, fall on your head. You just need to focus through them. And so I forced my eyes to focus through these glasses. And I helped to drive back to PUC with a couple of friends in an unfamiliar car with power steering, and I was not used to power steering back in those days. You can tell how long ago I lived. Noah's time, right? I drove from Tehachapi to Bakersfield. So I drove 58. I don't know if you're familiar with 58, but it is not the funnest road to drive. And I couldn't see anything until I was almost on the stop sign, or on the sign. I couldn't see. So I drove in that condition. Came back to PUC, threw myself into my studies, forced myself to focus until I could see perfectly. Wow. But there was something drastically wrong, and my body just kind of like went out into a tailspin. So I went to another optometrist in Santa Rosa, and believe me, that was the last time I went to an optometrist because of what he found. He told me that I needed to go home to my parents, that I was too immature to handle being away from home. And I said, would you please check to see if the lens is in right side up? Because I had granny glasses. That was popular back in the 70s. Granny glasses were glasses where the lenses were the same on both sides, identical. And I had had the lens put in upside down previously. So he said, okay, I'll check. And he said, there's something else I want to check. And when he came back in the room, he said, I can't believe it. He said, they put this lens on this side and this lens on this side. Oh, man. So I couldn't see. I had meanwhile stopped wearing my glasses. And so he switched them. And I went home rejoicing. It was over. The trial's over. But something, it had done something to my body. I don't know if it activated something that I had. We'll probably never know until I go to heaven and can ask God, what was that all about? But I got really, really sick to the point where I couldn't function. I was weak. I had severe headache. And I didn't know what to do. I didn't know how I was going to keep going through the quarter. This was the early winter quarter. And I had a sponsor here at the PUC Church who was helping me with this Really magazine. And I took my second issue, the plans of my second issue, for his approval. And he was like, okay, now we're going to start planning the next issue. And I was like, okay, I'm going to have to tell him. And so I told him, and he said, he thought a moment, and he said thoughtfully, well, Gene, I'm wondering if you should, and then he paused, and I thought he's going to send me to a psychiatrist now, because everybody had been telling me, you know, this is all in your head, and maybe this was too. He said, have you thought of being anointed? And I said, well, no, I hadn't. That's only for people who are dying, isn't it? And he said, well, actually, James says, if any be sick among you, let him call the elders and be anointed. And I said, he said, think about it. Pray about it. He said, let me know if you want it done. So I began to think about it, and I began to pray about it. And I decided to go. I decided I didn't want to throw or close a door in God's face that he wanted open. So I contacted him. I contacted my favorite Bible teacher. And we set up the time for the anointing. And the more I thought about it, the more I came to conclude that this was part of the great controversy, that Satan did not want me writing about God. And so I went through the anointing service asking not so much that I be healed, but that God enable me to write the truth about him again. Well, the pastor prayed. He believed in anointing on the hand and anointing on the forehead. And he touched my hand and he prayed that God would set me free to write again the truth about him. And as soon as he did that, I began to feel this little bit of healing power come into my arm and move into my body. Now, this is counter the way our bodies are made, right? Not the right side and up. It should be the left side and up. That started, and by the end, I was much, much stronger. I had gotten to the place where I was almost 2 weeks to walk. And I was much stronger, and not only did God heal me, but he took away my need for prisms, which with the amount of correction, I had as much correction as you can have. And with the amount of correction I had, I should not have been able to just go to nothing. And I went to an ophthalmologist down here at St. Helena Hospital when I came back spring quarter. And he was shocked. He said, I don't understand why you don't need the correction. Because he says, as much as you had, you should have, I wouldn't be able to take you off of it. You would have to have some. And so I told him about my anointing service. And he said, well, why didn't you tell me? I'm not an unbeliever in prayer. But that story to me is an example of my own experience with boundaries. When Satan crosses boundaries, that gives God the opportunity, I think, to intervene. Now, I should be saying this in God and Human Suffering class, not just here. But in other words, God sets the boundaries. Satan is an author of force. He's going to force past those boundaries. But he knows if he does, that gives God legitimate right to intervene and to deal with that. Does that make sense? So back to Genesis. What Genesis to me is, Genesis 1 to me is about the great controversy, and it's how God deals with force. And we might not see that readily because force is really muted in this chapter. You know, the deep is calm and the water seems calm and there doesn't seem to be any terrible dragons. In fact, God creates the Tanin. However, that word create, bara, has a nuance of splitting off. In other words, division. It's definitive. It's defining things. It's setting the boundaries again. So, is that all part of the Sabbath? What God is saying about himself in creation week? This is how I deal with evil. Evil is force, and I do not use force. Is that possible? Look at Deuteronomy 5. Because rest isn't force. Rest is the opposite of force, isn't it? Ceasing work is ceasing to strive. It's ceasing to do. It's simply the opposite of force. Yeah, Deuteronomy 5. also has the commandment, Sabbath commandment.
5:12, observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy, as Yahweh your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor, and so on. But the seventh day is Sabbath to Yahweh your God. You shall not do any work, you, your son, your daughter, your male, or your female slave, your ox, or your donkey, or any of your livestock. Notice how explicit it is compared to Exodus. You know, it's all your animals. I'm going to name them. Or any of your livestock, or the resident aliens in your town, so that your male and female slave may rest, and the word is nuach again, as well as you. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and Yahweh your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. Therefore, Yahweh your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. They were in forced slavery, right? God leads them out to freedom, which is the opposite of force. Therefore, he commands them to keep the Sabbath. So is it possible the Sabbath commemorates a God of non-force? I mean, God of freedom. A God of non-slavery, a God of freedom. Again. And of course, there's many other lessons to be learned from Genesis 1 in the days of creation of how God's providing for all his creatures. Interestingly enough, as I worked through Enuma Elish in comparison to this chapter, Atrahasis has more to do with chapter 2. But Enuma Elish has more to do with chapter 1. As I work through this, Enuma Elish has nothing to do with animals. Marduk doesn't create animals. He doesn't create birds. He doesn't create creeping things. He's interested in the heavens. He's interested in mountains, which symbolize power in the ancient Near East. Hmm. And he's interested in creating man to be slaves of the gods. And that's it. That's his creation.
Well, if you're looking at... if you're looking at the fact that there wasn't work, work is a way of trying to achieve power sometimes. So, yeah.
And certainly the way we do it, it is all about power in our world, is it not? To climb the ladder to get to the top, to have power over other people, that seems to be the way we do work. Actually, the Sabbath, I see the Sabbath as counter the three great institutions that we invented down here, which are economics, kingship, and law. Which raises the question, and this is what we're going to have to close on because our time is up. Is the Sabbath descriptive law or prescriptive law? Does it prescribe for us? Can you prescribe rest? You can prescribe ceasing work. Stop.
I see it as descriptive in the sense of what it does for us. Like, the rest is a really good thing and turns our hearts towards God. I'm having trouble seeing the seventh day as a descriptive law. It seems
more prescriptive,
yeah,
doesn't
yeah.
it? Seventh day. What about the 4th of July? Is that descriptive or prescriptive?
That would be, you know, I guess descriptive because something happened on that.
Uh-huh. Okay. you nailed it.
Right in your hands.
What would happen if we kept another day? I think back.
Well, technically, it actually wasn't signed on that day, right?
Right. Technically, we are keeping another day. That's a little bit of a problem. But think about George Washington's birthday. I grew up as a child celebrating George Washington's birthday and Abraham Lincoln's birthday. Now, you know I'm from Noah's time. But
you mean President's Day?
Do we even notice Abraham Lincoln and Washington's birthdays? We've changed the day. We merged the two and gave them, what is it, February 20 or something like that?
I couldn't even say.
We don't even celebrate it hardly anymore. I mean, the post office does, I think, and the government offices do. But the rest of us, we don't even notice. And I maintain that the Sabbath comes out of everything that God has said about himself in creation week. Everything that
he has said about himself in bringing Israel out of Egyptian slavery. It's a revolving time, because we celebrate every seventh day, and anything that God does in that week beforehand, including Passion Week, is commemorated by the Sabbath. So it's out of experience, it's out of what happened, it's out of an event, and you can't change an event. Events are not arbitrary. I mean, I suppose we can create arbitrary events, but events happen, and they can't be changed, and they aren't in themselves arbitrary. We might create arbitrary events, but events usually are not arbitrary. And that being the case, the Sabbath is not either. It comes directly out of events. And that's why you can't change the day without changing the events and what it commemorates and the meaning of it. So I think that's a good place to end. Give us food for thought. And next week we will go back to the document and we'll start over. And we'll probably go a little faster this time till we get halfway through, and then we'll slow back down. Okay, let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, God of the Sabbath and Lord of creation, we thank you that you don't just do things at random, but that everything you do has meaning. That you made this world to say something about yourself in light of the great controversy. That you are a giving God, that you do not use violence, that you do not fight force with force, but rather with the principles of truth and love. We pray that we may celebrate Sabbath with its truest meaning, reflecting on you. We thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.